Old Testament. We're opening the Word of God and going to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter number 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Maybe you are not aware, but the significance of today is that this week, this Sunday, we actually celebrate the completion of 36 years of ministry in Hamilton as a church family. New Testament Baptist Church was born on December the 16th, 1979, in Wright's Banquet Center on Concession Street. And now 36 years later, here we are. And praise the Lord for His faithfulness to us and for His enabling us to be, in some measure, faithful to Him and to His Word and to the cause. And God has allowed us to be involved in seeing other churches started across Canada. We have been involved in sending out young people to serve in full-time positions and capacities. As you can see from the back wall, we have the privilege of being in support of many missionary families and organizations that are reaching the world. And I've never taken time to count up or go back and recount the amount of dollars that we have given to world evangelization, but to God be the glory. It's pretty significant, I'm sure. And may the Lord continue now to enable us to be faithful. And may, as we heard sung just a moment ago, may others see Jesus in us. That'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? If somehow when people thought about you and thought about me, they thought about Jesus. They thought about how He's different, she's different. And it has to be Jesus that made the difference. That is so often not true in my life when it ought to be. And I'm suspecting that's often the case in others' lives as well. Well, we're glad for God's mercies, and we are going to celebrate our anniversary today by opening our doors and having what we call an open house and inviting our community to come in. We've sent out about 3,000 invitations and invited folks to come, and we have offered them the opportunity to come get a Christmas family photo taken. And Baraka has a business, Baraka Diane Photography, and she is going to take some pictures, and we're going to have some food, and we're going to have games for the kids, crafts for the kids. Hope you'll stick around and be a part of that. And hopefully if you do and you're a member of New Testament Baptist Church, you'll understand our ultimate goal. Our goal is to let them know that church people are real people and to show them Christ and to show love for them and compassion and concern. And let's do all we can to sit with them, talk to them, get to know them, answer any questions they have, and help them to enjoy a good time. We need a lot of hands involved in helping us. There'll be some activity going on outside. I think they're going to have a pony out there and some rides and a little scene there with some animals as well. And we're going to have some popcorn going, and then the food in here and the games and activities. We're going to need people to help us get the food ready downstairs, bring it up here, and keep the tables refreshed and drinks and so forth. And so if you can help out, we will love to have you do that. And we're going to try to end the service early today so that we can get right at it. And it starts at 1 officially, from 1 o'clock to 4 o'clock. And then we will not have a service this evening. If you are wanting to know the announcements, we do not have a bulletin for you this morning. Our copier broke down. Seems like it happens always on a weekend. It happened on Friday. And so we do have the announcements on the overhead. So as soon as the service is over, we'll ask Brother Weidrich to put those up for you, and you'll be able to review them. One announcement I do want to make, though, verbally and in your audience or in your hearing, and that is that on January the 2nd at 3:30 in the afternoon, am I correct? I always worry I'm going to mess that up. January 2nd, 3:30 in the afternoon, this building, this room will be witness to the wedding service of Hannah Tyrrell and Tim Wyatt. And they're to be married on that day here. Brother Chris Wyatt will be joining us and officiating in that service. That wedding service is by invitation only. And I hope, church family, you'll understand this room is not big enough to handle everybody, the church and family. And so they have prayerfully and painfully had to go through and make invitations. And please don't be slighted if you didn't get one. Pray for them. We are going to host in later in January, after they've had a chance to enjoy a honeymoon, we're going to host a church fellowship for you and everybody to come to that's part of the church. So, but pray for them, and we do want to make that announcement. And we're rejoicing that God is uniting their lives together, and you pray much for them that God will bless them richly. Well, the last couple of weeks, we've been studying the doctrine of hell And from that, going into the thought of eternal punishment. And God, the thought of a loving God, how could a loving God punish someone for eternity? And so we spent a lot of time looking at a lot of scriptures, and I hope it's been helpful to you. The last two Sundays, we really focused on the character of God as being good, and the quality of God's goodness called long-suffering. And we've seen it all through the Old Testament. We've seen it all through the New Testament. And we have tried to illustrate how God has been more than gracious. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And we account that the long-suffering of God is for salvation. And Paul said, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? And so we answer the objections of those who find eternal punishment objectionable. We don't like it either, but it is revealed truth, and it is the truth, and we can't avoid it. But we understand the mercy of God. God has done everything possible so that man does not have to go into hellfire. And if you go there, we mentioned last Sunday morning as we began that you are having to jump several hurdles that God has placed in your way. The hurdle of creation, the hurdle of conscience, the hurdle of Christ Jesus, the hurdle of the compassion and the comforter, the Holy Spirit, the compassion of Christians and godly parents and so forth. Now today I want to take you to an unusual statement. And when I was studying last week, I first was drawn to this. Now, obviously, I've read it before as I've read through the Bible. But somebody in a commentary drew my attention to this statement. And it caught my eye right away. And I read it, and I immediately formulated a thought to preach to you this morning. And then in further study, and here I want to caution you, church, and remind you that there is no verse of Scripture that's independent of everything else in the Bible. Be very, very careful of latching onto one verse of Scripture and building your life upon it and ignoring the rest of what the Scripture says. And this verse immediately appealed to me. And later, in listening to a sermon this week preached by someone on this passage, he talked about how weary he was of the way people take one verse and build a doctrine on it, and he tore down my house. However, he was partially right, but I'm going to suggest that I'm not altogether wrong either. So I'm going to share with you my interpretation based on Scripture, and then it's your obligation as an individual to know. But at the very least, this is a very arresting statement. The book of Isaiah is written as a message of judgment and the explanation of judgment by God upon his people Israel. And in the midst of this proclamation of judgment, in chapters 28, 29, and 30, it would do you well to read those three chapters together and listen to everything said. I'll refer to various parts of it this morning. But we come in Isaiah chapter 28 to verse number 14. And we begin reading, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." Let me stop. In the first verses of this chapter, God is telling them about an overflowing scourge, a flood of judgment that is going to come upon his people. And they're saying, not us. And by the way, history will tell us that this scourge is the Assyrian army. God is going to bring the armies of another nation into Jerusalem and overrun Jerusalem, and there's going to be great bloodshed and loss of life and ruin and judgment. This is a judgment of God. But the people are saying, we're okay because we've made an alliance with Assyria. We've made a covenant or an agreement a covenant with death, an agreement with hell. Now, the word hell here is, as we've already learned, the Old Testament only has one word for hell, and it literally means the grave. And so death is dying, being separated from life, and the grave, in their understanding, was hell was simply the grave. So we're not going to die. You're not going to bury us. We're going to be okay because we've made an agreement with death and a covenant, or a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. Now, they would not say it this way, but this is what God's assessment of what they're saying is. God says, what you're saying is you've made lies your refuge, and false, and under falsehood have you hid yourself. The enemy does not tell the truth, and he doesn't live by the truth, and he's made you a false promise that he will not keep. But you're trusting in a lie and a refuge. Now look at verse 16, a precious verse. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, in Jerusalem. I've laid a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. In short, because my time is very short this morning, God is saying, you have a place of safety. It's in Jerusalem. It's in Zion. I have laid a firm foundation, a sure stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. And by the way, later in the New Testament, that is referred to, this reference is referred to as being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. He is our surety. But God said the place of safety is here. And he that believeth won't panic, won't run to the enemy and make an alliance, won't try to spare and save his own life. He will rest in me. That's what he's saying. Verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be annulled. Can I lovingly tell you, God's in charge. You make all the agreements you want with the dollar bill. You make all the security arrangements you want with your bank. You put every alarm and every security on your house and secure your car and think you've got it made. I got news for you. You got it made if God says you got it made. And they said, we've made it's done. We made a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. We're okay. And God said, have you forgotten? Because your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. The news reports in that day trying to describe what's going on, people are going to be vexed trying to figure it out, trying to understand it. This is impossible. Can this really be happening? Is this really true? Is this real? That's what God says. It's going to be like that. It's going to be bad. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. That's pretty picturesque language. It's going to be pretty uncomfortable. There's no way you're going to find rest and peace, and no way you're going to cover yourself. Now here's the verse that I want you to see. Verse 21, for the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and to bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. God is going to bring judgment. So this whole chapter and the chapters that precede and the chapters that follow are about judgment without any question at all. And it's called here in verse 21, his strange work. It's God's work, but it's strange work and strange act. And when I first saw that verse, and when it was first brought to my attention last week, it was brought to my attention in this vein, that God does not primarily want to judge. That God, if God does judge, it's strange to God. It's His strange work. It's His foreign work. And again, the New Testament agrees with that, where He said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day, but the Bible also says that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. So let me think with you for a moment about what does this word strange work mean, and what do we understand by that? Well, first of all, we need to define the word strange. Here is the dictionary definition of strange. Strange is an adjective. So right here, it's defining work. God's going to do work, and His work is called strange or defined as strange. So it's an adjective. Strange, according to the dictionary, means of external origin, kind or character. So of external origin, kind or character. If we use that, we're saying that judgment is of external origin, kind or character. It is not what you would expect from God. It is foreign to God. It is unusual in origin. That's one possibility. The dictionary says that something is strange means it's unusual. It's unnatural. It's new. It's unfamiliar. But then we look at the Hebrew language, because the text we just read was originally in the Hebrew, and we've translated it by the English word strange. That Hebrew word there, His strange work, is found 65 times. The word strange is found 65 times in the Old Testament. But the Hebrew word here found is translated 45 times by the word stranger. A stranger is a foreigner. A stranger is someone who's from the outside, in origin or in kind or in character. We're unfamiliar with them. So the idea is that of a stranger. The word is translated 18 times, strange. The root word from which it comes means to turn aside. The idea being that somebody from another country, somebody that's not an insider, somebody that's not of your family or your tribe or your nation, is traveling and they turn aside, they come into you and they're unfamiliar to you. It's unusual, it's unexpected, and they have a different origin or different substance. So that's the root of the word. So that's what strange means in the Hebrew. It is translated by the word another. It means a foreigner or an enemy. It can mean an enemy. But by the way, the word also means to become estranged. And if you don't know what that means, to be estranged means that you have come to a place in a relationship where you have alienated the affections and the confidence of another. So when a husband and wife are estranged from one another, it means that something has happened where their affections and confidence has been alienated, and they're no longer familiar like they should be. Keep that in your mind. The Bible speaks not only of strange work, the Bible speaks of strange fire. God had anointed certain procedures to be followed in worshiping Him. And if you were going to offer incense in the holy place, or you were going to kindle a fire on the altar, God told you exactly how it was to be. And when someone came and offered strange fire, that means it was foreign, it was unfamiliar, it was not as God prescribed it to be. So that was strange fire. Then the Bible speaks not only of strange fire, but the Bible speaks of strange gods, and said to Israel, put away the strange gods that are among you. In other words, I am God, and these idols and these gods of other nations that you have begun to worship, they're strange, they're unfamiliar. They are of an external origin, and they don't belong here. Put them away. The Bible also speaks of a strange woman, and the woman there means somebody who is not your wife, somebody who is not in a bonded relationship with you, but wants to enter into an illicit relationship or prostitute herself, called a strange woman, an unfamiliar woman, a woman who has no place. And by the way, there's another Hebrew word used here when it talks about his strange act. But that word simply means, again, the same thing, the idea of being unknown, unfamiliar, or different. Now, I'm already fighting the time very much, so listen carefully. We need to consider, to whom is this work strange? God is definitely going to perform a work of judgment. Does this mean that God is not a God of judgment? Absolutely not. For time's sake, we can't read them. I'll quote them to you. Psalm 89:14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. The habitation of God's throne is justice and judgment. Psalm 97:2, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Psalm 9:16, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. Let me ask you a question. Do you know anything about the flood? Was that an act of judgment from God? Any question about that? Is God unfamiliar with justice? Not if you know the story of the flood. Is God unfamiliar with justice? Not if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain round about, how God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed them and utterly consumed them. Is God unfamiliar with judgment? Is this an unfamiliar work with God? Not if you know when he visited the children of Israel in Egypt and on the Passover and he delivered them. He wrought a great judgment and the firstborn of every household died that night unless their doorposts were smeared with the blood of an innocent substitute who had been slain for their protection. So God is definitely a God of judgment, and I have so many more verses I could give you and want to give you. So do not make the mistake of hearing me saying that when I believe that this work of judgment that God is doing is a strange work, it is not something he's unfamiliar with. It is his very character. Because he's just, he must judge. That follows. But the Bible says in Lamentations 3:33, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It is a work, his work of judgment is a work very definitely associated with him that he's very much engaged in, but it's a work that's backward to him. It's a work he does not wish to do. He would rather give, he would rather love, he would rather save, he would rather serve. And all through the Bible, that is true. Right here in our text, I have laid in Zion a stone, a sure stone, a tried stone, a cornerstone, and whosoever believeth in him shall not make haste. And we could go through chapter 29 and 30 and we could see the mercies of God very evident. So it is a strange work to God in the sense that if we were to talk about strange and familiar, his familiar work is to be good, to be long-suffering, to be merciful, to be gracious. But when you and I, after mercy and mercy and mercy piled upon mercy and long-suffering and goodness after goodness, reject him and become like the heathen, become like the nations round about us, and live like the Philistines, and live like the Egyptians, and live like the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, then there comes a point where God's judgment will fall. But that's not his primary work. That's not what he wants to do. You understand what I'm saying? But in no way do I want you to leave this room and discount his judgment. Don't you dare walk away from this room and think, I can sin against God with impunity, because God doesn't like to judge. He loves to show mercy. Don't you despise and take advantage of the mercies of God. You're a fool if you do. He's very definitely acquainted with judgment. But I'm telling you, it's not what he wants to do. But here's the real point, and I'm going to have to close with this thought. And the real point is this. Israel is looking at this saying, this can't happen to us. We're God's covenant people. We deserve better. We're called by his name. We have Abraham as our father, and he's the God of Abraham. And the world looking on is going to say, this is strange work. The God of Israel, Jehovah, is going to do this to his own people. God is going to cause them to suffer. God is going to let the enemy come in like a flood and overwhelm them and overrun them. That's a strange work. And that's why so many people say, I can't believe in hell. I can't believe in a God who would do that. And what did we do to deserve that? And she didn't deserve that. And you're going to tell me she's going to be in hell or he's going to be in hell? I knew them and they were good people. And we look at this and it's strange to us. We cannot figure it out. But it's only strange to us because we don't know the truth about God. And what I've been trying to do the last couple of weeks is help you see the truth about God and who he is. And it's not strange to him, but it is strange. But is it not strange that a people who God passed by and saw in their blood and looked upon them and had pity upon them and picked them up and washed them off and dressed them and clothed them and nurtured them and fed them and brought them along and protected them and gave them abundance and made them everything that they are should turn their back on him and should worship stones and sticks and should live as idolaters and as immoral beings and prostituting themselves and prostituting their children? Is that not a strange thing? Is that not a strange work? It certainly is. And because we have accepted the strangeness of hypocrisy and the strangeness of living as professing Christians and not as practicing Christians, now we look at the practice of God who lives as a practicing God, not a professing God, not a threatening God who doesn't keep his word, and we call that strange and we can't reconcile it. I'm telling you, it's only strange to you because you don't know God. But it is strange to some, and they said, this will not happen to us. We've made an agreement. We've made a covenant. And God said, I'm telling you, I'm going to disannul your covenant. I'm going to overrun that. It's going to change. Oh, I wish I had the time this morning to develop the thought. God is going to judge his people just like he did against their enemies. And if you go back to verse 21, and I'll have to leave this with you. Maybe we'll come back and develop it later. But study this out. In verse 21, two occasions are mentioned. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, and shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. Go study those two up. Look at the marginal references in your Bible. But on both of those occasions, God shows up on behalf of his people, and he saves his people at the same time destroying their enemies in a miraculous fashion. And he said, just as I did then to them, who were my enemies, I'm going to do to you. And it's going to happen, and you're not going to believe it. You're not going to be puzzled by it. You're not going to be able to figure it out. God is assuring them that judgment will come because of sin. Listen to me. There is a reason for divine punishment. There is a reason for eternal punishment. And it is based in the character of God and his mercies to us in Christ Jesus. In verses 23 to 29, the illustration of a farmer or a plowman is used. And we don't have time to develop it, but God talks about what is the work of a plowman? Doesn't he go out and break up the ground first? And prepare the ground, break it up and everything? And then he goes out. He doesn't always plow. He doesn't always break it up. But why he breaks it up is because he wants to sow seed. And when he sows the seed, why does he sow the seed? Just to sow the seed? Is that all he does? No. He goes out and harvests the seed. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for a crop. And God is looking from among his creation for those who he can bring forth fruit to his glory. And when God has to bring judgment or put in the plow and break up the ground, it's not because that's what he loves to do or wants to do. He loves to see fruitfulness. He loves to bring forth a crop. He loves to make us increase. He loves to make us fruitful and fertile. And he has to break us up to do that. That's consistent. It's not strange work at all. But we look at it as strange when it comes to God. We don't look at it as strange when the farmer goes out with his plow to break up the ground. Because we know what's up and we know what God is doing. God's judgment is designed to get the attention of men and bring forth obedience to him and fruitfulness. Well, I have to close. Let's go to Proverbs. I wanted to start this morning's service by reading this passage like we read a passage last Sunday morning. We didn't have time. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to comment on it. This is what we're talking about in Isaiah 28. And you need to have these words ringing in your ears as we close this service this morning. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. How long? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you and make known my words unto you. Now listen carefully. Because I have called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as a desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. Are you listening? Father in heaven, do your work in our hearts as only you can. If there's someone that's in this room who has been taking for granted your mercy and your grace and your goodness, someone who believes they've got everything figured out and settled down, they're secure and they're safe, oh God, quicken them to understand the danger they're in because of your eternal judgment. And Father, I pray you would draw men to the cross of Calvary and save men by the grace that you so freely offer. I pray you'd convict us as Christians of the callous and careless way in which we live our Christian lives and think everything's okay because we have a covenant with our God. Oh God, help us this morning to react rightly, led by your Holy Spirit. For your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Number 636.